Now, for our first scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the well-known words of Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then let us turn to the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 9, and we will read to the 10th verse, which admittedly is the commencement of another paragraph, but it is necessary we also read it, 1 Kings chapter 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there for ever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel for ever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land, unto this house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And it came to pass, at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We return this morning with the Lord's help and enablement to our ongoing study of the life of Solomon, in which you will recall last Lord's Day morning, we examined the conclusion of the dedication of the temple and the events associated with it. And we observed that the week of commemorations marking the opening of the temple coincided with the annual Feast of Tabernacles, giving a total fortnight of celebrations in the surrounding area of the temple and of Jerusalem. This, of course, was graciously overruled by God for a vast company of persons from the entire region controlled by David and Solomon, a very extensive region from Egypt in the south, into the region now belonging to Syria in the north. Persons from across that region came to the city, but their food and accommodation proved no obstacle, because of course, it being the Feast of Tabernacles, they brought with them all the first fruits of the land and assembled for themselves temporary shelters or booths to live in, as was their practice when they marked the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so the scene in Jerusalem must have been a very striking one indeed. Here in the midst was that vast temple, now complete, surrounded as far as the eye could see in every direction by this multitude of persons in these somewhat ramshackle and makeshift tents which they assembled for themselves around the temple. And what a striking illustration was thereby given of the nature of God and the place of God's habitation by contrast with the nature of man and man's present dwelling place. There was set forth in the typology of that scene the frailty of man contrasted with the omnipotence of God. We see how our human bodies are likened unto a tabernacle that must shortly be put off as a tent, as a temporary structure, whilst God, by contrast, is the source of immortality and omnipotence. We thought, too, of the temporal nature of this present life and of the eternity of that life which is to come. We thought of the superiority of heaven contrasted with all the affliction and difficulty and need of earth. And we were reminded again of that fundamental spiritual principle illustrated from the very outset of history to the present time, that the Lord's people here are but sojourners and pilgrims. This earth is not our home, but we, like the true saints of old, like Abraham, the heirs of the covenant, do not look for earthly fulfillment of earthly promises, but we look for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then Solomon dispatched that great crowd and dismissed them, first to those tents which they had built, and ultimately to their homes throughout the region of the kingdom of Israel. And having come away from such a sanctified and uplifting time of worship as they did, we perhaps contemplated whether they would be distressed and grieved to go back to their ordinary lives. And yet we find that they were glad and that they were merry and that they rejoiced in the goodness of God. They were glad at heart. There was that inward source of joy, and it manifested itself outwardly. And they praised God for his goodness on three counts: his goodness to David, his goodness to Solomon, his goodness to his people Israel. And we saw how that we too in this New Testament age may rejoice for the same reasons. The goodness of God in fulfilling his covenants to David. Covenants, you remember, which entail the giving of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, typified in the Old Testament histories by Solomon. We can rejoice in the work which Christ has done in completing that temple, in making up the number of his people whose temple we are by grace. We rejoice likewise in all the goodness which God has shown to us, his people, the recipients and beneficiaries of these promises. Which brings us now in our study to the 9th chapter of 1 Kings, or indeed the corresponding portion in 2 Chronicles, where we read this: "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time." Now, it is important for us to understand the chronology of the events which are here described. We have previously learned that Solomon commenced to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign, and that it took approximately 7 years and was concluded in the 11th year of his reign. The temple was 7 years in the building. And then, as you recall, Solomon also engaged on one or two other architectural projects of significance: the king's house or palace in Jerusalem, and also that house in the forest of Lebanon, the significance of which we saw in a previous sermon. And these other works occupied 13 years in the building, which is why you will notice verse 10 of our reading mentioned that it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. 20 years in total of building work in Jerusalem and the surrounding area by Solomon. Now, we want to know at what point in that sequence of events this appearance of the Lord happened to Solomon. It would seem strange if this appearance described in verses 2 through to 9 of our chapter occurred 20 years later, and that the temple had been in operation for 13 years before this appearance came. Clearly that is not a true interpretation of the details here. What we should understand as we read this chapter is that verses 2 through to 9 are something of a parenthesis. And indeed, the commentators suggest that verse 2 should really begin with the conjunction "for," rather than the word "that." So the situation is this: Solomon was 7 years building the temple of the Lord. It was completed. There was the dedication at the following time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was at that time that the Lord appeared unto Solomon. And contained in verses 2 through to 9 is this parenthesis concerning the Lord's answer to Solomon after the temple was dedicated. And then you see the narrative resumes in verse 10, another 13-year period completing his other building projects. And it came to pass at the end of those 20 years, the events from verse 10 onwards. So what we have before us here in 1 Kings 9 and through to verse 9 is an event which occurred to Solomon shortly after the dedication of the temple, when he had been building the temple 7 years. It was then that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. Now, this fact that it was the second time sends us back in the Word of God to 1 Kings chapter 3. And you will remember this is the first occasion when Solomon experienced a direct revelation from God. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read of the circumstances before the temple was prepared. We read there in verse 2, "Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days." The various components of the original tabernacle were dispersed in different places. The ark, you remember, David had already brought to Jerusalem, but the altar was at Gibeon. And there was great confusion among the people, and there was a diversity of worship practices, some of it true, some of it honorable in its intention, some of it heathen and pagan in its origin, until such times as the temple could be builded and things could be established after a true and biblical order. And Solomon, you remember, was greatly exercised about the situation in his days. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And you remember how that Solomon, confronted with the great task of ruling God's people, sought principally for wisdom and for discernment in the judging and ruling of the people of God. We considered that in a previous address. That was the first occasion then when God appeared to Solomon and gave this direct communication of his truth. And here in 1 Kings chapter 9 is the second of these appearances. The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. There is a danger when we read the Word of God that the events appear to occur as close together as the chapters are found next to one another on the pages of the book. But this is not the case. There are very often long timescales between the chapters that we read. And as we see here, a period of 7 years had elapsed between the appearance of God to Solomon at Gibeon and this appearance again to Solomon now. Two appearances of God to Solomon, we think. Wonderful, amazing. And yet, let us not forget that there were 7 years between these two appearances in which Solomon had no direct revelation from the Lord. 7 years in which the temple needed to be built. 7 years when there was that great multitude of workmen to be organized and instructed, the fulfillment of the divinely given plans of the temple to be completed. All the endeavors and the difficulties and the hardships of bringing that thing to a satisfactory and God-honoring conclusion. And through all that time, there was no word from God to Solomon. And you know, time and again in the history of the Lord's people, we see this same pattern of events in God's dealings with them. in God's communications to them. Think, if you will, going back in history and the great catalogue of the faithful men of Scripture, think, if you will, of Noah. Do you remember the record of Noah contained in the book of Genesis? Let me read to you some verses from that man's biography. We read, for example, in Genesis chapter 6, how that the earth also was corrupt before God. This is verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Verse 22 of chapter 6, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And we think, well, here is Noah, this faithful man of God, to whom God communicated this remarkable instruction concerning the building of the ark, and then comes to him and instructs him it is time to get into the ark with his family. But what are the timescales involved here? Look again at chapter 6, where we read, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That is the verse immediately preceding what we just read concerning God's communication to Noah. And we also read in verse 32 of chapter 5, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The appearance of God to Noah and the events recorded in Genesis chapter 6 occurred sometime after Noah had turned 500 years old. And then in chapter 7, where we read God's instruction to Noah to enter into the ark, we have this, verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth, and Noah went in. The period of time between God's first appearance to Noah and the instruction to enter into the ark was 100 years. For 100 years, you see, Noah had to serve God and obey God and fulfill the instructions concerning the ark with, as far as Scripture records, no further communication from God concerning it for a century. For a century. Let me show you another example. What about the case of Abraham? Abraham, set forth as that great paragon of faith, the epitome of living by faith. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, we read something of the biography and family history of Abraham. How that Abraham and his brethren were born to Terah, and how Abraham became an uncle to his nephew Lot. And we read, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, this is Genesis chapter 12, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. That commandment from God, that word from God came when Abraham was, relatively speaking, a young man. He was still answerable to his father Terah. His nephew Lot was evidently quite young, because following the death of Lot's father, Abraham's brother, Abraham effectively had to adopt his nephew. So these events happened early in the life of Abraham. But many years now transpire in Abraham's experience. Verse 4 of chapter 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said. Between chapters verse 1 and verse 6 of Genesis chapter 12 is perhaps half of Abraham's life. From that time when the word first came from God to Ur of the Chaldees, to the time when eventually, with one of his brothers dead, his father dead, he left Haran, something of a diversion on the way, thousands of miles out of the route that he should have been taking, and he came ultimately to Canaan, aged 75. And between those two points, we read nothing of any communication from God. Noah, then, 100 years between those first and second appearings. Abraham, perhaps 30, 40 or more years between those first and second revelations from God. Solomon, 7 years between those events in Gibeon and these in Jerusalem, with no direct communication, with no direct word from the Lord to them. Now, what does this mean? What did it indicate in the case of Noah, of Abraham, of Solomon, of the Lord's people generally? Had Noah been deserted by God? Had Abraham been forgotten by God? Was Solomon the subject not of God's favor, but of God's displeasure, that there should have been these 7 years of relative silence? Is that how we are to understand it? No, of course we are not. Of course we are not. This was not the problem. This is not what was at stake in the case of any of these three men or many of the others like them. Why was God acting in this way? Why did God deal with his servants thus? My friends, it is comprehended in one verse. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. You see, my friends, God spoke once to Noah. And on the strength of that word, Noah was prepared to spend 100 years building a vessel of an unprecedented kind and shape and dimension, exactly according to the word of God, and for 100 years to face nothing but opposition. The opposition of a world of unbelievers. Throughout that time, Noah, we read, and his family were the only persons whom God accounted righteous upon the earth. Everyone else was against Noah. Everyone else was opposed to Noah. There was the opposition of man. There was the opposition of circumstances. We don't know where Noah lived, but there is no particular reason to imagine it was by a coastline. The ark, for all we know, was built in an entirely landlocked region in an age where there was no such thing as rain. And no evidence, and no suggestion, and nothing to portend any kind of flood of waters upon the land. And Noah likewise would have had the opposition of his own heart and mind continually. Can you imagine being instructed to build a boat in a world where it never rained. Can you imagine having to persist in that project for 100 years with nothing but ridicule and opposition and objections from without and within continually? And yet Noah did it, you see. Noah continued. The word of God, spoken once, received once, was enough for Noah to live on for 100 years and to labor for 100 years and to build an ark 450 feet long. And what of Abraham? Abraham receives one commandment from God, one instruction from God to leave his home, to leave the only place he had ever known, and to journey an unknown distance to an unknown destination with unknown consequences which God did not divulge to him. He was simply to go. And he was prepared to go. Even though, owing to his family circumstances and owing to the vast distances involved, he would be 75 before he even got there. And yet, on the basis of that one commandment of God, he was prepared to act. And to act along those lines and by that instruction for 75 years. And then there is Solomon, the subject who is before us now. Solomon receives that visitation from God. He receives a renewal of the covenants, the instructions regarding the temple. There were those God-given descriptions of it, you remember, that had been revealed to David for Solomon to fulfill. And God speaks that word. And then Solomon is, as it were, alone again, with no more direct revelation, with no more extraordinary or supernatural communications. And so what does Solomon do? Does he sit on his hands and wait for God to tell him a second time? Does he refuse to act until God instructs him in every single step of the way? Does Solomon despair and conclude that until God speaks to him again, he must either be forgotten or lost or a castaway or deserted? No. Solomon built that temple for 7 years. For 7 years, he persisted, he progressed, he obeyed. And my friends, this is what it is to live by faith. To be content to say, God has commanded it once. God has communicated his truth once. God has given his word once. I have it in my hands. I will obey it. Though all the world seems to say no, and though every circumstance seems to be opposed to it, God has said it. Therefore, I believe it and act upon it. I don't need to be told again. I don't need any more than the word of God. This, you will remember, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians calls the spirit of faith. As it is written, I have believed and therefore have I spoken. We likewise, having believed, therefore speak what God has written. We believe and we act upon it. God will have us live like that, because this is the life of faith. This is the path of the just in which we are to walk. Indeed, there was no reason why God should have made any further appearance to Solomon at all. God had instructed him once. Solomon had faithfully obeyed. And that could have been the end of the narrative. But look at the grace and the goodness of God here. That the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. The Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. There was absolutely no need for God to say this. But a short while before, that cloud of God's glory had descended upon the temple so profoundly that even the priests were unable to enter into its courts. The fire of God had fallen from heaven upon the sacrifices, showing them to be accepted, and had consumed the sacrifices, while significantly not consuming the people, showing that they were accepted in the sight of God. Solomon could see that the prayer was answered. Solomon knew that the prayer was answered, and yet here is God graciously reminding him, Solomon, I have heard thy prayer. And I believe God's words here went still deeper. For how many prayers, I wonder, had Solomon offered in the previous 7 years? Prayers of a spiritual nature concerning the temple's primary function. Prayers of a practical nature concerning the materials, the workmen, the constructional difficulties which it presented. Through those 7 years, no answering voice from heaven. Yet God says here, Solomon, every prayer was heard. Every prayer. It didn't need a supernatural answer. It didn't need some extraordinary indication. Every prayer was heard. Every supplication that thou hast made before me, I have received. Because you see, there is a fundamental truth concerning God contained here in this third verse which is before us. Mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. God's presence had always been there in the temple courts. God's presence, you remember, had been there before even a temple was constructed. The angel of the Lord had appeared at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which you remember became the foundation of that temple. God was there. God had been there from the beginning. God had been there before Solomon was born. God had been there through the 7 years that the temple was being built. And God was there now because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is in every place. There is nothing that is hid from his sight. And so if Solomon had received no supernatural indication of God's presence for 7 years or for 70 years or for 700 years, it did not change the fundamental fact that God's eye was perpetually upon the place, that his heart was perpetually toward it, that his ear was perpetually open toward Solomon's cry. And you see, my friends, this is the glorious truth, still valid today, still applicable today, which the psalmist makes for us in that 139th which we read. Where can we go, or where could we be, and God not be there? It is a thing impossible. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there, says the psalmist. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And my friend's faith says, amen to that sentiment. Faith says, I don't need voices in my head. I do not need supernatural words. I do not need fires from heaven. God says he is here, and I believe it. And I act accordingly. This, you see, is the life of faith. And my friends, we are called upon to live in this New Testament age. And God no longer sends fire from heaven. God no longer speaks in an audible voice. These signs and wonders, suitable for that early Old Testament age, have passed away. And you know, our lot and condition now is infinitely preferable to that of the patriarchs of old, to that which pertained in the Old Testament age. It is infinitely to be preferred. And let me tell you why, or rather, hear the reason why, from a man who experienced both sorts of divine revelation, both that which pertained in the old era and that which obtains now, namely Peter. And you remember, Peter lived through that gospel age when the Lord Jesus Christ was present upon earth. And Peter saw miracles. Peter heard audible voices. Peter heard and witnessed these remarkable things. And he also lived at a time when the Word of God was being compiled, namely this written Word of God, which we have in the Scriptures. Peter had that too. And which of those two things did he consider to be more profitable, to be more preferable? He says this in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover, and Peter, you remember, was transcribing the word of God into a permanent and written form. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter, you see, knew what it was to have these extraordinary, these supernatural revelations. And as he penned this epistle, as he saw the written word of God beginning to be compiled, he says, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, you see it is the Scriptures he is talking about, is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Solomon had those two appearances of God to him. Abraham heard the audible voice of the Lord. Noah had those direct communications from the heavens. Peter and the apostles heard God speaking there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But, says Peter, we have something better now. We have this more sure word of prophecy, namely, the Scriptures. We have the written word of God. Oh, my friends, how would Noah have rejoiced if the word of God to him had been written on paper in ink, had been there in black and white for him to read every day of those 100 years that the ark was a-preparing. How might Abraham have rejoiced to have the covenants and promises of God not spoken audibly once, but to be written down for him to read time and again? How would Solomon have been comforted through those 7 years of labors on the temple if he could have turned to the Word of God in its written form, as we can now, to see all its truth there, all the commandments there? To have the Word of God, not for a moment, not in some instant of time, not in some dramatic split-second revelation, but to have it in perpetuity. And this is what we have, this more sure word of prophecy. We have the whole of the revelation of God to man in one volume. My friends, what greater faith then ought we to have? What swiftness in obedience? What steadfastness in the things of God? Oh, we could perhaps have excused Abraham, excused Noah, excused Solomon if they had drifted from the course God appointed in those years of silence. But my friends, we have no such silence from the heavens. We have the Word of God. We know of a truth more than ever they did, that God has put his name here forever, that his eyes and his heart are here perpetually. Oh, that God might then inspire us by his truth and by these examples of godly men of old, and make us men and women of faith and obedience. Amen. The hymn 797 re-echoes some of these sentiments. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. His grace will to the end stronger and brighter shine, nor present things nor things to come shall quench the life divine. 797. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.